Morning, everybody. Glad you're here. If you have a Bible, would you take it and turn with me to probably the most famous chapter in the New Testament? Been more written about it, been more said about it than just about any chapter in all of Scripture. I think that's really true when it comes to the concept of love. You think about all the music and all the books that have been written about love, the movies, the songs. Most of us in this room are old enough to remember that classic hit, which I wondered if I should remind you of it this morning, but I hope you'll forgive me. I'm going to use it as an illustration. Some years ago, remember Tina Turner? Remember Ike and Tina Turner? Tina sang the song that asked the question, what's love got to do with it? It's just a crazy secondhand emotion. You remember that? Appreciate your honesty. That's great. We're off to a great start here. Yeah. What's love? I mean, and that, I bring that up because that's what love is increasingly to our culture. It's just a crazy secondhand emotion. At best, it's a feeling. It's certainly not a commitment. There's certainly not anything permanent to it. I can say I love you today, and then I can decide I no longer love you tomorrow. That's the world's love. It's love that makes the world go round. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Love is the theme. I could go on and on and on. The bottom line is, I'm going to agree with Paul and Holy Scripture. We talk a whole lot more about love than we practice love, don't we? I remember one of my favorite stories in the height of the Second World War and Churchill's heroic leadership. Some of the people came to him, his War Department people, and they said, look, we are about out of metal. You know, we don't have the stuff to make bullets and bombs. What are we going to do? And so he inquired about the availability of metals. And one advisor said, well, you know, I guess if things got really tight, you know, we've got a lot all over London. We've got a lot of statues of important people and saints. And without skipping a beat, Churchill said, yes, let's melt the saints and put them into circulation. Great line. I think that's what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 13. Let's get love into the circulatory system of the Christian life. Now, remember, Paul is writing to the most gifted and yet the most problematic church, isn't he? I mean, Paul's not concerned about their true faith in Christ. He's aware of their faith in Christ. He's aware of their great giftedness, but there are divisions and there are squabbles and petty competitions between the people. They are particularly enamored with the more spectacular gifts, whether it's speaking in tongues or standing up and delivering a word of prophecy, something like that. And so it's almost as if the congregation in Corinth, you can picture them, they're parading their gifts and they're getting puffed up and proud of what they have, about what they have and what someone else doesn't have. And so in the midst of this, Paul really drops the bomb, doesn't he? And essentially he's going to say in this 13th chapter, I don't care how gifted you are, I don't care how many spiritual gifts you have, if the gift is not exercised in love, then it's meaningless, it's useless. I remember hearing a speaker some years ago say, you know, love really is the grease that lubricates the circulatory system of the Christian life. I like that. Whatever I do, it's to be done in love. And where love is not the motivation, there will not be edification. So I want you to keep that in mind. Last thing, and we'll jump in here. You've heard, and I've done it over the years, and there's nothing wrong with it. At weddings, at funerals, the great love chapter is read. Nothing wrong with that. But I think it is imperative that we consider this chapter within its context. It is sandwiched between two chapters, 12 and 14, that deal with what? Spiritual gifts and the proper, or in some cases, improper deployment of those gifts. Okay? So to really get a handle on what Paul's writing about, he's writing to a church that is very gifted, but they're not being very loving. They got a lot of talent. They've got a lot of spectacular gifts, but they're trampling on each other. They're not being sensitive to each other. They're not showing Christ's love to one another. And so that leads us to our text today. Now, one last thing, and we jump in. How do I know that Paul is writing for the purposes I just mentioned? Well, look at the last part of chapter 12. Paul comes to chapter 12, verse 31, and he talks about spiritual gifts and how good it is to desire these higher gifts. And then notice how he ends this chapter, and I will show you a better or a more excellent way. And that sets the stage for chapter 13. There is a more excellent way. There's a better way to go about things in the church than bragging or flaunting my gift or telling people my gift matters more than yours, or look how wonderful, look how spectacular I am, being divisive, serving out of self-centered interests, those kind of things. There's a better way, and so that's what Paul gets into. Now, in chapter 13, the use of love in our English text is a reflection of a single Greek term. I won't take the time this morning to talk about the different words for love in the Greek New Testament. You know, you have agape, and you have phileo, and you have eros. Look, oftentimes you have agape and phileo used interchangeably. But I would point out in chapter 13 we have agape, which speaks of... It's almost like the biblical writers created a new designation of love, a love that is particularly known for its willingness to sacrifice, for its focus on another's best outcome. It is sacrificial, self-giving, not focused on self, but rather focused on the need of the other person. So let's bear that in mind as we think about the exercise of these gifts in the church at Corinth. Now, look at the first three verses. I want us to gain a perspective on the futility of loveless action. Now, I gotta say, there are times when I'm preparing to teach or preach, and I dig into the text, and I think, Lord, do I have to go here because the Holy Spirit begins to do... begins to do a hammer job on me, you know? But these first three verses really set the stage. I want you to be sure you get what's going on here. Look at the structure, first of all. Notice the repetition of the conditional if, and then at the end of the sentence, you have the repeated phrase, but have not. Let me read the verses. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, Paul is a gifted speaker, writer, preacher, Jewish rabbi, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's got these things lined up in such a way that his original readers wouldn't have missed this. What's he saying? Well, he's going to say to these Corinthians, you've got all these spiritual gifts. Some of them are very spectacular. You want to take these gifts and treat them like a trophy, you know? And it's like you want to invite people into your trophy room. Look at this gift I have. Man, look at how I can speak in tongues. Look at how prophetic I am. Look at how my mountain-moving faith is so much better than everybody else's. You got these things set up in a trophy room. But Paul is saying, these gifts are not for display in a so-called sacred and sterile area. These gifts are for deployment to build up the body of Christ. If but have not, Paul is grammatically and spiritually and in every way I can say, he's setting things up to say, look, love is indispensable. Corporately, and individually. Now let's look. Look at the examples. Man, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, he's referring to supernatural speech. Now you go back to the day of Pentecost and you have speaking in tongues, but it wasn't this unintelligible gibberish. The miracle at Pentecost was that suddenly people who had no training in a language were suddenly able to speak it fluently. I've never had any training in speaking Russian. I can promise you, if I were suddenly able to begin speaking fluent Russian to you this morning, that would be a miracle. Now, that's the kind of thing that happened on the day of Pentecost. God was saying through that miracle of speech and language that the gospel is not for one particular people group, particular tongue or nation, right? So Paul is saying here, look, man, if you've got angelic speech, if you've got supernatural giftedness in speech, but you don't love, it's nothing. It's like a resounding brass. It's like a clanging cymbal. Now, I'm going to use an illustration here, and I want everybody just to really enjoy it. It's okay. We're all old, okay? Have y'all had this happen? Happened to me yesterday. I pull up to an intersection. It's quiet. There's a few other cars there, and I'm kind of doing that mental checklist of things I got to do. And about that time, you know what happens? There pulls up next to me this guy, and that bass is thumping so loud, the car is shaking. And if I were trying to listen to the radio, I couldn't hear anything. He's got his music up so loud, everybody can hear it over the next block. And it's just this cacophony of noise, right? I thought of that. Just wanted to pass that along to you. And that's what Paul is saying. You know, your gift of supernatural speech and communication without God's kind of love is as useless as that boombox parked next to you at the red light. That's what he's saying, right? Next thing, prophetic insight. Prophetic insight, you see it? I have prophetic powers, understand all, as Dr. Crystal would say, mysterion. Understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Oh, you know, in Corinth, there were people, they were proud of their capacity to deliver a prophecy. And that's a bit related. There's a strong connection to the concept of preaching today. A prophecy is based on biblical revelation. It is sustained. That utterance is sustained and supported by the Lord. Now today, we don't have new revelations in the sense we have the completed canon of Scripture. But you see, there are people and they're proud of their gnosis. They're proud of their knowledge, how much they know, man. I'm just a scholar. I'm just a walking biblical lexicon, you know. Paul says, don't care. Don't care. If that's not bathed in love, nothing. Then he writes about mountain-moving faith. You see it? The faith to move mountains. I am nothing. If I give away all I have, man, that's radical generosity, isn't it? And if I deliver up my body to be burned, if I decide, you know, I'm willing to, for the sake of love, I'm willing to die. I'm willing to go out in a blaze. I'm willing to be a martyr. Paul says, without love, profitless. You don't gain anything. So look at the evaluation. Without love, you got two things: noise and nothingness. Noise and nothingness. Now, that's a sobering thing. You know, whether you're here today and you're 42 years old or you're 82 years old, I don't think anybody here is really 82, but if you are, you look really young. I'll tell you that, whoever you are. But you know, anyway, you get to where we are in life to sit down and think, you know, I have sure wasted a lot of time. Because what I did and what I said and the gifts I exercised, I didn't do it with a love motivation. Now, am I going to say to you this morning, man, go home and spend the rest of the day beating yourself up, throwing yourself under the proverbial spiritual bus? No, I do not advocate that. I don't know how many moments and days any of us in this room has left. But I do know that God wants us to learn from the past, but he doesn't want us to stay there. So I think on the basis of the first three verses here, my mindset ought to be, Lord, I want to do, in whatever time I have left, I want to do whatever I do for the right reason, because you first love me. I want that to affect the way I love my wife. I want it to affect the way I love my children and my grandchildren. I want it to affect the way I relate to my fellow class members, my coworkers. I want the love of Jesus for me, and that love poured into my life. I want that to shape how I do everything in my life. All right. So, the futility of loveless action. Apart from love, nothing I am, nothing I gain. Second section. Get a picture of love in action. We're going to move quickly here. Look at verses 4-7. Sometimes you have to define something by telling or thinking of it in terms of what it isn't, as well as what it is. What love does and what it doesn't do. Now, what you're going to see here, love involves both motive and action. I've read articles, maybe you have too. Love is a noun. And other people say love is an attitude. It's a spirit deep in your heart. Other people say that's baloney. I'm tired of all this ethereal kind of stuff. I want some real love in shoe leather here. Love is a verb. Well, which is it? The answer is yes. It's both. Love is a noun. That is, I gaze and should be forever captured, compelled, controlled by the magnitude of God's undeserving love toward me in Christ Jesus. I contemplate. I gaze intently into the beauty of God's love for me in Christ, right? So love is a noun, but it's also a verb. James got that right. Do not be hearers of the word only. Be doers of the word. The point is, when I properly gaze on God's love for me in Christ, it's going to motivate me. It's going to inspire me to give myself away in love to others. You mark it down. It's true in your life and my life. When I don't love others like I ought to, if I know Christ as Lord and Savior, if I'm not loving other people as I ought to, it's always connected to my own personal failure to love Jesus supremely. Think with me about this, and Paul's going here. The horizontal should be and is driven by the vertical. If I'm constantly aware of God's love and goodness and kindness to me in Christ Jesus, then that's going to shape how I relate to other people horizontally. All right, now look at the structure in verses 4-7. First of all, we've got two affirmations. Let's look at them. First part of verse 4, we'll move quickly. Love is patient and kind. Now, Paul is going to use, and in his writing to the New Testament, he uses two words that are translated patience or patient. And not always, but in a great number of cases, he'll use one word that describes patience with people. That's the one he uses here. It's a compound word, macrothumia, macrothumos, long-heated. We might say long-fused. Aren't you glad God is slow to anger? Now, you can sit here this morning and think about that person, that situation that just exasperates you. And you think, you know, well, how long does the fuse have to be? Well, aren't you glad that God hasn't had a quick trigger with you? But he's long-suffering. Well, love realizes that. It's patient. It is kind. In short, it's like Jesus. And then we have eight negations in the last part of verse 4 on through verse 6. Let's look at them. First of all, it is not envious. Not envious. Y'all know what envy is, the green-eyed, like jealousy and envy, the green-eyed monster. I want what you have, and I'm mad at God because he didn't give it to me. And what's even worse, I'm mad that he gave it to you instead of me. Instead of saying, Lord, I'm just so grateful for grace, and I'm going to do my thing here in the humble place in which you place me. You want to give me more? Great. You want to give me less? That's okay, too. I just want you. I want to love you. Not boastful. Not boastful. It's interesting, the word used here even has repetition in it, purpuritai. I thought about that this week. Someone that's boastful, they're always repeating, always bragging on their accomplishments, what they've done. I don't know about you, the older I get, the more I'm turned off by people that are always bragging about their latest accomplishment. I mean, I'm almost to the stage of life, I want to say, why do you care about impressing me? You know? Are you so insecure? Are you so insecure in God's love for you in Christ and that you've got to constantly compare and tell everybody else and remind everybody else about how great you are? It's a pathetic thing. And it reflects a lack of understanding of the depth of love that God has for us, right? Look at the next thing. It's not puffed up, closely connected. It is not puffed up. Phusias is the Greek term. It means just what it means. It's not arrogant. Usually, the person boasting all the time is also arrogant. You know, he's so full of himself, as one writer says, he struts when he's sitting down. Never quite understood that, but it sounds good, doesn't it? You know, so proud, so boastful, so arrogant. You know, strutting across the stage of life like the NBC peacock. I mean, yeah, love doesn't do that. Does not act unbecomingly. Literally, is not rude. Whew. If there's one word I'd say that characterizes a lot of our life today, it's rude. I don't know. In this digital age, it's almost like people... I sound like an old man on a rant here. Are you with me? Can I get an amen? No. I think it's true in every age. It's, people, it acts unbecomingly. It's rude. Love doesn't act that way. It's not self-seeking. How about this one? It is not easily provoked. It's not irritable. You know, some people, they just go off like Mount Vesuvius at the slightest provocation. And I'll tell you, I want to be sensitive to the feelings of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I really do. But I'm telling you, in today's post-Christian culture, people are so touchy. They not only have a chip on their shoulder, they got a boulder on their shoulder. I promise, it's like people wake up in the morning and think, let's see, let me find somebody who can offend me today. You know, I'm just looking for someone to say something or do something that I can be offended and ticked off about. Love doesn't do that. Love's not on the lookout to see how it can assuage itself because of supposed mistreatment. Oh, how about this one? Love does not keep accounts. Whew. No scorecard Christianity here, huh? No calculating stuff here. I saw a television interview about 2 weeks ago. In the interview, the guy says, well, I'll tell you what, I can forgive, but I won't forget. That'd be great to be the beneficiary of that kind of love, huh? What if God said, I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget it? I'm going to bring that back around at a most opportune time. I don't think so. The participle there is legizitai, gives us our word logic. Love doesn't keep an account, a ledger of wrongs done. Love doesn't rejoice in adikia, unrighteousness. Love doesn't rejoice, doesn't delight in deviation from God's standard. Love rejoices when God's standard is taken seriously. All right, so then look at the four affirmations toward the end. It bears all. It believes all. The idea is not that it's gullible. It believes all the right things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Paul uses this word, endures, to endure. It means to bear up under a load. Love bears up under circumstances. So what a great description. Now, quickly, let's move to the last part. So what do we have so far? The futility of loveless action. And then we've got this picture of love, which is actually a great contrast to our culture today. And we also see that it's something that happens only because of God's supernatural work in our lives. Now, what's Paul driving at? He's saying to this very gifted and often off-target church, look, let me tell you what. I don't care how smooth and how slick your gift is, if it's not done and motivated by love, doesn't mean anything. Here's what love looks like. And then he goes to verses 8 through 13, and he says, after all, people, all these things now are passing away. They're transient, transitory, but love is permanent. So let's grasp the permanence of love. Connect verses 8 and 13. Look at the first part of verse 8. Love never ends, or literally, love never fails. And then look down to verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love remain or abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So love must drive the deployment of the gift because love is the permanent thing. It never fails. It never ends. Faith, hope, and love remain, and the greatest of those is love. So you've got this assertion, love never fails. And then Paul is going to contrast the transient or the temporal with the permanent. Look at the transient. Prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. These were three of the more particularly visible, extraordinary gifts, prompted and sustained by the Holy Spirit, based on revelation from God. And now Paul says they're going to be abolished. They're going to be done away with. Well, that's a hit in the gut if you're really proud of your gift like some of these Corinthians were. What do you mean, Paul? It's going to be done away with. Paul says things aren't always going to be like they are right now. You exercise that gift right now, ideally, for the building up of the local body of which you're a part. But right now, your knowledge is at best incomplete on your clearest day. We anticipate a day where knowledge and understanding and insight is no longer partial, but it is complete. You see where Paul's argument is going? Tongues will cease. Knowledge will give away. Well, what does he mean? What he's getting at is, on our best day, our knowledge, our insight, right now, it's incomplete, it's immature in terms of its perception. And one day it will give way to what? Completion. When does that happen? When Christ returns. Yeah. When eternity begins. Look at that reference to the word perfect. It doesn't mean without sin, it means mature, complete. You see Paul's contrast between the perfect and the partial. We see in part, we know in part, but one day we shall know as fully as we are known. We'll not only know the facts, we'll experience the reality of that knowledge. Now, just to drive home this truth, I want you to stay with me here, very comforting. Paul's going to give us two illustrations. The child adult. And the point is, he's not making fun of childishness. He's just saying that, you know, in a healthy situation, a child is incomplete. A child is a child because he or she has not reached the place of mature adulthood physically or emotionally or spiritually. So there's the child and the adult. And then I love the other one, looking into a mirror. Now, we've got fancy mirrors today, but in first century Palestine, I was in Palestine, Texas this week. That's why I said that. I was in a revival Monday and Tuesday night near Palestine, Texas. In first century Palestine, a mirror was like a shiny piece of metal, right? You could get some knowledge and some insight into what you look like, but man, it's nothing like face to face. That's the contrast. That's the illustration. Ah, it's a beautiful thing. Prosopon, prosopon. Face to face, face to face. Now look at the permanent in this text. Faith, hope, and love, these remain. They are superior to spiritual gifts. These things precede the spiritual gifts, and they will follow those spiritual gifts. Those spiritual gifts, however great they are, right now, they'll pass away. Why? Because there'll be no more knowledge, no more hope, no more love. No, there'll always be knowledge and hope and love, but the imperfect, the partial, will give away to the permanent. The temporary will give away to what lasts forever. So look at that. Love. Love will last as long as Christ is its source and object. Faith. Faith speaks of my absolute dependence and happy confidence. Well, is that faith going to go away once it becomes sight? No. The life of the glorified is going to be the enjoyment of that happy confidence in God. And I'm going to enjoy that faith in God forever without the down drag of my own fallen sinfulness in this life. Hope, when it comes to fruition, does it mean it no longer exists? No. All of my hopes and satisfactions will be celebrated in the context of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's kept every promise that he ever made. Man, some people want to look at this text and say, well, here's a real argument for cessationism, the cessation of spiritual gifts in the present church age. Baloney 3,000 times. Paul was not thinking about spiritual gifts in the present age. Whatever you think about that, what Paul is dealing with is the contrast between what is temporary and what's permanent. And Paul is saying, you know, you people are so puffed up and so proud of your gifts and your abilities. All of them came from God. They're to be used to build up people in the context of the local church for his glory. And one day, your best gift, you got to realize, it's partial, it's incomplete. It will be replaced by permanent, complete understanding. The point being, if you're making it all about yourself and using it as your own trophy and comparison point, you're headed for a huge disappointment. Oh, but if you use that gift because you love Jesus and you long for and you greatly desire that people might know and understand more of all that God is for us in Christ, ah, when the temporary is replaced by the permanent, man, you'll be satisfied beautifully. Present modes of apprehension and utterance are transient and will be, shall be left behind. I got to say one more thing before you put a wrap on this. I want us to think about the permanent. You know, we long for permanence. Alexander McLaren says, what's going to happen for eternity? The continual communication of the inexhaustible God to our progressively capable spirits. And I love this. There will be long avenues of endless progress. You know, we're not going to go to heaven and float on our own personal cloud and strum a harp. We're going to be actively engaged. And there's so much to God that we can't ever exhaust the depth of his goodness, of his character, of his greatness. And so for eternity, we will walk down these long avenues of progress, not in the quest to become gods, no, but to better serve and worship and adore the God who spared not his only son for us. You know, eternity is a great concept. It really is. But if you're not enamored by the idea of celebrating Jesus forever, then eternity is a pretty bad deal to you. Because eternity is all about an ever-increasing understanding of the fullness of God and Jesus Christ. So, I want my life to be shaped in accordance with the certainty of what lasts. And I love to think about this. I think Paul's going here. We see through this glass darkly. However wonderful I can think of heaven and eternity being, according to Scripture, it's infinitely more wonderful than that. I remember my grandparents singing, "Won't it be wonderful there, having no burdens to bear, joyously singing with joy bells all ringing, won't it be wonderful there?" Yeah, it will be infinitely more wonderful than we can imagine. All right, so what? As beneficiaries of biblical love, prize love. That is, value it, promote it, practice it. Here's my definition, actually not mine. John Piper used it back in the 80s. I've never forgotten it. I can wrap my mind around it. Love is the overflow of my joy in God that gladly meets the needs of others. Matthew, what's love? Love is it's one of the best definitions I've ever heard. Love is the overflow of my joy in God, which gladly meets the needs of others. The world does not need this syrupy, sappy, sentimental love. The world needs that kind of love. Love that is the overflow of my joy in God, which gladly meets the needs of others. And that's why I say the gifts result in edification only when they flow from love's motivation. Can some good come out of it if I do something nice for my wife or my children, but it's really not rooted in love? You know, God can hit a straight lit with a crooked stick. I'm not worried about that. But on the other hand, I need to look at my own life as I relate to my wife, my children, my grandchildren, all the relationships in my life. I want my motivation to be, Lord, you first love me. And you love me with a love that won't ever end. And I want to give myself away to others with that kind of love. Well, we've got all this talk about love today. Oh, all these definitions. I would just remind myself and you, a love that's not shaped by the contours of the cross, a love that doesn't center in the cross of Jesus Christ, is a cruel concept. Well, Matthew, how do you say that? Well, I say that because it's a grievous thing for someone to think of love as this emotional thing or this thing that has no definition. It has no boundaries. It has no contours. It has no substance to it. It's just this sentimental idea. Man, I've seen the results of that. I see it right now in people's lives. They go from broken relationship to broken relationship to broken relationship, and the result is devastating. No, love's got to be defined and centered in the cross. Charles Wesley, love divine, all love excelling. I love that verse. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we find our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. We talked about Isaac Watts. We sang it at Easter time and before. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I think Paul was saying to his Corinthian readers, man, you're so gifted. The Lord's done so much for you. You need to grow up and get over yourselves. But you don't ever get over the magnitude of God's love for you in Jesus. I grew up singing it. Y'all remember it? Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, what? The grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. You know, there are those days and those moments when I don't feel like loving. In fact, I feel just the opposite. But at the end of the day, what's got to govern and control my heart and my mind is that God has first loved me, and he has bridged a chasm and a gulf. And I'm glad he did. What's love got to do with it? Pretty much everything. Lord, thanks for your word. Thank you for my friends. Thank you for the privilege to open up your word together. Lord, we're beneficiaries of true love, biblical love. And Lord, I pray for myself and my friends that we would prize your love and we would promote it and that we'd practice it as we relate to others. Father, let us understand the futility of doing things from a motivation that's not love for you and love for people for whom Jesus died. Father, let us remember that the temporary will give way to the permanent, and so I pray that we would so live our lives that that we anticipate those permanent things, that we live in light of eternity. Now, Father, guide us this week that we might let the overflow of our joy in you gladly meet the needs of others. For Jesus' sake, in his name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.